Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come back to the Sermon on the Mount. We're a series we started just before Easter, a couple of weeks before Easter, and we're back then again after having a great Easter together. It was wonderful to gather together and celebrate, wasn't it? It was a fantastic time. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're here with us for the first time, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of the first big recorded chunk of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel. It goes through a number of chapters, and it has been said of the Sermon on the Mount that, listen to this, a quote, "It contains truths so rich and powerful that not even a lifetime of study can exhaust their depths." I think many of you who have been studying it for many years, been looking at it for many years, would say, yeah, that's right. If you're just starting on looking at it, if kind of you're beginning the journey of following Christ and digging His Word, that's what's ahead. It really is quite wonderful to continue to give yourself to this. And it has some of the most radical and searching and challenging statements. This is where you'll find that statement about love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, the kind of the common received wisdom was to hate your enemies, love your neighbours. But no, Jesus says, I tell you to love your enemies and pray for them, those who persecute you. Here you have that statement we had it read for us, Joe read it for us, that you cannot serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise it. You cannot serve both God and money. Massive challenge into our materialistic society and so on. They're truly confronting teachings. Though a lot of it doesn't look radical. A lot of it doesn't look so confronting. And in particular, the chapter we're looking at, my intention with you this morning is to go through all of chapter 6, which is massive, and I wish we had more time just to take chunks and so on, but we'd so many things to look at in the Bible, we want to kind of keep moving. But we're going to go through the whole of chapter 6, and the first half of chapter 6 deals with the topic of hypocrisy. You get it there in verse 2, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. You get it again there in verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, and again there in verse 16, when you fast, don't do it like the hypocrites. A whole big teaching on hypocrisy. Now, you just quick survey, what do you think Jesus is going to say about hypocrites, good or bad? I mean, pretty, you know, it doesn't seem so radical. I mean, who amongst us is for hypocrisy? You know, we're all against it. We all think it's wrong. Jesus is going to tell us it's wrong. How's that radical? Yeah? He's going to tell us at the end of the chapter not to worry unnecessarily, worry inappropriately. There is a kind of a worry that's actually healthy, gets you up out of bed every day. But there is a kind of worry that's actually unhealthy and destructive, and he's going to... How's that radical? Well, there is this deeply radical piece to it all. You just need to dig beneath the surface a little, and I want to take us there today. And I think the quickest way in to actually get beneath the surface is to look at chapter 6, verse 22 to 23 with me first, and then come back. But actually, as I've now done it a couple of times, it's probably not the quickest way, but nonetheless, that's the way we're going to do. It really is actually quite a long way, but it's very good. Let's do it together. Have a look there at verse 22. Jesus gives this teaching in the middle of chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, about the eye. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within is darkness, how great the darkness. Now, what is that saying? Kind of lobs it in the midst of having talked about hypocrisy and don't store up treasure in heaven, and then he's going to talk about not serving masters. In the middle of that, he says, your eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good and healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now, what's he saying? Well, at a basic level, he could just be saying this, that if you've got good eyesight, you won't stumble when you go through life. But he's not saying that, is he? He doesn't say if you've got good eyesight, you won't stumble. He says if your eye is the lamp of the body, so that the eyes are the means by which light comes into your body, and if your eyes are good, then your whole body will be full of light. He's not just talking about not stumbling, he's talking about your whole inner being full of light. So what is he saying? Something much deeper there. I want to suggest to you it's got some parallels back in the Old Testament, which help us get a sense of what he's saying here. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 5. And as you're doing that, Isaiah chapter 5, a book written many centuries before Jesus, if you haven't picked it up yet, if you've been with us for any length of time, you'll start to appreciate the New Testament depends very heavily on the Old Testament. So much of the Old Testament's thinking and teaching trades on the Old Testament. That's why we keep seeing back into that. But Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Look at it there. It's a statement talking to God's Old Testament people, the Israelites. And he says there, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, there's the phrase darkness for light, light for darkness. And I think there is a connection between Jesus now talking about the eyes, the lamp of the body, and brings light into the body. So that kind of idea of light, dark. And what you've got here in Isaiah chapter 5 is a community of people who have become wretched, corrupted, abusive, oppressive, greedy. Their lives have been corrupted. And their corruption is such that when they see something that's evil, they actually call it good. And when they see something good, they call it evil. They're so screwed up in the way they think about life that they see evil things as good things and they see good things as evil things. They see what's dark and call it light and they call light darkness. They're screwed up. And what I want to suggest is happening is this, that when your eyes are good, you see good for what it is as good, bad for what it is bad. But when your eyes are bad, when you see the world, this is what I think Jesus is saying, when you see the world badly, corruptedly, when you see the world in such a way that you see good things and call them evil, then what comes into your life is itself corrupted. And it actually corrupts your whole being. And so your heart is bent and twisted, your conscience is hurt and broken, your will is distorted. And so if you see the world badly, such that you misunderstand what good really is and you call it evil, it will actually flood your whole life with darkness. Here's a quick little illustration. A young man grows up and sees how cool and successful this greedy businessman is who's kind of getting the car that they want and wealth ahead and so on. And he goes, man, that's my hero. That's awesome. He actually begins to call someone who's evil good, and that therefore ends up actually corrupting their whole life and being. Everything gets distorted and polluted in their very heart and their very being because their eyes are bad. They see what's bad and call it good. You see what's going to go on? There's a deeper thing happens. If you see the world badly, if you call good evil and see it to be evil, it will actually have a rebound into your whole life. Now, I think that's what Jesus is saying. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 6. The eyes are the lamp of the body. Your eyes are healthy. If you see the world as you're meant to see it, then your whole body will be full of light. You'll be healthy and whole and good. Right. The invitation, I think, here is of Jesus saying, you've got to learn to see the world right. You've got to have good eyes. The consequences are vast if you don't. And this whole Sermon on the Mount, and in fact, I think Jesus' whole life and teaching, trades on seeing the world the way Jesus sees it, having good eyes. And everything follows from that. Now let me show you how it works. Let me apply this into a various parts of this chapter. So the first part of chapter 6 is about hypocrisy. And if you like, the first part of the chapter is about the religious person kind of acting religiously. The second half of the chapter is about that follower of Christ just living in the mundane world of the ordinary things. That's a way to break up the chapter. The first half about hypocrisy has three examples of hypocrisy. And if you've got your NIV Bible and you see headings there, the headings aren't in the Bible, but they're just useful translation tools to see the structure. The first piece of hypocrisy he engages with is the person who gives money away and does it hypocritically. The second piece of hypocrisy is the way a person prays. They pray with hypocrisy. And the third one is fasting. You've got three examples of hypocrisy. And in each of those three, there's a simple structure that Jesus goes through. He talks about how the hypocrite does it, each of those, how you should do it instead, and then he gives the key that enables you to avoid hypocrisy and do it the way you should. Let me pick this up for you. Come and look at verse 1, chapter 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by others. There's how the hypocrite does it. When he gives away money to be seen by others. and so announces it in trumpets and so on. It's the company who gives the $100,000 to some great charity and gets out the big check and gets the media thing to actually show how great they are. It's hypocrisy. But it's the church who does the same. It's the Christian who does the same. He wants to be seen for what they're doing and how they're spending and how they're, and want the community around to see how wonderful and good they are. And it's a very great danger for churches to be caught up in that. There's one example of hypocrisy, to be seen by others. But you get the second example there about prayer. Look at verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Do you see it? The first expression of hypocrisy is to be seen by others and applauded. Second example of hypocrisy, to be seen by others and applauded. There's a theme here. You see what hypocrites do? They want to be seen. You've got the third one there in verse 16. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Again, there's a public concern for the hypocrite to be seen. Got it? Next step, he goes, let me show you how you should do it instead. And it's the same in each occasion. How to avoid being a hypocrite? Well, look there in verse 3. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving might be in secret. Hypocrite, public, so applauded. The non-hypocrite, secret. So it's, my right hand doesn't even know what my left hand is doing. I'm wanting to keep it so quiet. I'm just going to give. Prayer. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done. You've got the same picture. The hypocrite prays publicly in a way that wants to get applause, but the non-hypocrite does it secretly without any concern for the applause. Now, this doesn't, of course, mean it's wrong to have public prayer. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us it's appropriate for people to lead us publicly in prayer. It's just, this is a kind of rhetorical engagement of language to help us appreciate there's ways of doing it publicly that are actually about my status. Avoid that, is what Jesus is saying. But do it in secret is the sure cure for it. Fasting. Verse 17, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, so that it's in secret again. Do you see the picture? Hypocrite does it for public applause. The non-hypocrite does it secretly so that people don't see it's happening, so that there's no kind of applause of men and women. There's no favour from them. There's the two pieces, but there's a third. In each of these occasions, there is a key that makes avoiding hypocrisy possible. There's a key that enables you to avoid hypocrisy and do it the way Jesus would have you do it. It's in each expression. It's there three times, and it's the same one in each occasion. Have a look with me at verse 4. So that your giving may be in secret, then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. Almost exactly the same phrase is there with secret prayer. Verse 6, halfway through the verse, then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. The same expression is there again in fasting, verse 18. So you will not be obvious to others, you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Do you get the picture? Each time Jesus mentions this thing, and it is that there is a Father who is unseen, who sees what you are doing in secret, and will reward those who are in Christ for what you do. And right there is Jesus' I thing. What he does right there is tie us into this teaching of Jesus that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. How does it work? It works like this. If your eye is good, you will see very clearly the truth that there is a heavenly Father who is unseen, but who sees everything you do, the public and the secret. And he's a father who will reward you for what you do if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll reward you for your secret giving, your secret prayers, your secret fasting. And if your eyes are good, you will see that his approval, his pleasure, matters more than anyone else's. You'll see that to have his approval eclipses the need to have anyone else's approval. In fact, to have him for you satisfies you in a way that you need no one else to be for you, you see, if you see rightly. And this will then enable you, that is, if you have a good eye to see the world the way you should see it, if you have a good eye, this will give you the resources to put to death hypocrisy. Because if I see that there's a Heavenly Father who rewards what I do in secret and that his approval matters more than anyone else's approval, and in fact his approval is so vastly wonderful and so good it eclipses the need for anyone else's approval, why would I ever do things in public to get their applause? I don't care what you think. If I've got the favour of my Heavenly Father, I'm satisfied. Do you see how it works? If your eye is good, then it actually floods your life with light and frees you from the need to be the hypocrite. And it frees you from the need from any other thing. You see, it's the key to almost everything that Jesus teaches here. Look at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. We'll come to verse 21 in a second. But what you've got here is don't pursue materialism. Don't feel like you've got to store up and get lots of stuff and own lots of things. Don't feel like that because it's just going to get destroyed, but store up yourself treasure in heaven where there's an inheritance to come. Now, what's the key to being able to do that? Believing there is a heaven. Being convinced there is a place to come where the inheritance that's stored up for me will never perish, spoil or fade. It's kept there for me by the power of God himself, my Heavenly Father. And it's so wonderful, it also eclipses anything else I could gain today. So that if I've got that, I don't need anything else. Do you see? It's the language again. If you see that to be true, then it gives you the resources to never be gripped by materialism. To use the things of this world as though not engrossed in them, 1 Corinthians 7. To realize that we are pilgrims passing through. This is not our home, we're renting. You know, when you're rented, some of you are still there, it's kind of hard to put your roots down, isn't it? It's hard to kind of fix everything. But when you sort of, if you do ever flip to being an owner, suddenly I can, well, we're renting here. We're on our way through. It's temporary. Worry. Look there in verse 25. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Now, what's the key here? Well, the key verse 26 is, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store in the barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? You see, the key here is to see that we have a Heavenly Father who loves those who are in Christ, who loves those who have given themselves to the Lord Jesus, a Heavenly Father who loves those who are honouring and pleasing him, loves them and cares for them, is for them, who will always care for you, who will always work everything together for good. To have an eye that sees that truth about a Heavenly Father who is real, who actually has an inheritance stored up for me, who loves me more than he loves the flowers of the field and the birds of the air, who sees me as more valuable than they, why do I need to worry? You see, getting that lights up your whole life. It brings light into everything. Your heart gets corrected and freed, and you are free from hypocrisy and worry and materialism and greed, and the life starts to fill with light, do you see? When you get your eye right. Now, failing to see the world the way I'm meant to see it, failing to have my eye right, is what Jesus would call to be someone of little faith. Look there in verse 30. Well, actually, go from verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the fields grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here tomorrow and gone the next day, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? See, what is it to be someone of little faith? It's to be someone with a bad eye. It's to be someone who doesn't see that I have a Father that I can trust. A Heavenly Father who is sovereign to clothe the flowers of the field and feed the birds of the air and uphold and make the universe and the spider webs and the dewdrops and every breath. And to know that there's a Heavenly Father who's that powerful, if I'm convinced of that, I see that and I trust him, I have faith to then not worry. Not to be caught up in bad worry. Now, from this healthy eye or healthy way of seeing things, everything flows. Are you with me so far? Let me show you in terms of prayer. You come with me to the Lord's Prayer, there, verse 9. So we'll just dip into a few bits now. When you get a healthy eye, you could have formulated the Lord's Prayer without Jesus having to tell you it. Because the Lord's Prayer just follows naturally from having a healthy eye. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us how to pray, and it's a wonderful prayer. If you've not reflected on it long and deep, it's good to do that. Let's do it very briefly together now, though. It's Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, get this. The Lord's Prayer is made up of six requests. Okay? First request, hallowed be your name. Second request, your kingdom come. Third request, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Fourth, give us today. Fifth, forgive us our debts. Sixth, lead us not into temptation. Six requests. And just to note, the first statement, hallowed be your name, is not a praise statement, it's a request. People often kind of picture that as the first kind of expression of praising God. We praise your name, we hallow your name. No. It's actually a request. Let your name be regarded as holy. Or let your name be honoured. That's what hallowed be your name is actually a request that God's name be regarded as glorious, holy, and so on. That's what it is. Now, six requests, which tells you actually that asking things of God is not bad. Just trying to think of a better word. not selfish. It's not selfish. It's not No. There's a better word than that. It'll come back to me. It's not bad. But what I want you to notice when you look at those six requests, look at them carefully, and you'll notice all but one are about the same topic. Watch this. Which sounds like magic. I'm about to do magic. Watch this. But no. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Yet let your name be regarded as glorious. When will that happen? When will it be the case that God's name will be holied, hallowed, regarded as holy and glorious? When will that happen? In the new creation. When he comes in power and defeats all enemies and opens our eyes to see the truth of who he is, his name will be hallowed by us all. And the prayer starts there, it says, and I think many people identify this, it comes from Ezekiel 36, in my view, where God is concerned about his name being holy. I'll show the holiness of my great name among you. And Jesus is picking up that and saying, let that be so. Let it be so that God's name is regarded as holy by the world. When will that happen? When the second request is fulfilled. When his kingdom comes. You see? When the rule of God is established over the heavens and the earth again without any opposition, without any contest, where everyone's knees bowed, then his name will be holy, hallowed. His kingdom will have come, and the third request will have been fulfilled. His will now be done on earth as it is in heaven. So to pray for his name to be holy, his kingdom to come, is the same as to pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because when will his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? When the kingdom comes. when his name is hallowed, do you see? Miss out the fourth one, come back to that in a second, but verse 12 and 13, forgive us our debts. Now, what's that about? Same thing. Let us please be ready when the kingdom comes. Let us please be forgiven so that when you restore your rule, we will be part of it and not destroyed. Forgive us, please. The last request, lead us not into temptation, is a prayer that we might not be drawn away from God and his kingly rule so that when he comes, we are still with him. Do you see? Now, the point here is that five out of the six requests are all about the kingdom of God. Five of the requests are all about the kingdom coming, God's name being glorified with the rule of God, his will being done, us being part of that kingdom and safe within it. One request is about your daily food. And it goes like this. Here's how you should pray. Obsessively about God's kingdom and his rule. Obsessively about his glory being, obsessively about you being in that kingdom and safe in that kingdom and others being safe. Oh yes, and also pray about your needs. But then get back quickly to praying about the kingdom. Do you see how it works? You know, there was a famous Christian man many centuries ago called John Bunyan. Some of you have picked up John Bunyan. He was a man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And there's a kid's version of it, which is really worth chasing up if you've not read it ever before, because it can otherwise be quite slow and difficult. Hands up who's never finished Pilgrim's Progress and tried to make it. Yeah, that's right, almost everyone. Who tried but never got through it. But that used to say, Bunyan, all his writings were just rich with Bible verses all the way through it. And it was said of John Bunyan that if you prick him with a needle anywhere on his body, he bleeds Bible. He just had so much Bible in him, he just bled Bible. Well, here's the deal. If you prick Jesus with a pin anywhere in his Bible, in his body, he would bleed kingdom. He would bleed kingdom. The rule of his father being established. His father's name being honoured. People being safe within that kingdom. God's will finally be done. You prick him anywhere and that just... So the disciples in Luke chapter 11 come to Jesus and say, teach us to pray. And Jesus goes, this is how you should pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Oh yeah, pray about your needs and then pray about forgiveness. And you see, Jesus just is obsessed about the kingdom. Are you? I think the balance of our prayers is completely reverse, isn't it? My point here, though, is this. Jesus teaches us to pray like this as almost an essential consequence of being someone with a good eye. Because he sees the world the way you're meant to see it, he can't help be focused on the kingdom. Why is this prayer like this? Because he sees life rightly. That's the big thing. We are here just for a short time. We're here for a moment. And what matters most is the rule of God being established, because that is the thing that will dominate and consume all of existence. And to see that means that I'll therefore be about that. You know, verse 32, the pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. The pagans. Why do the pagans run after these things? Why do the pagans run after how they dress and how they eat and where they live and what suburb they're in and how good the house is and whether they've got the cool car or not? How do come pagans run after those things? Because they don't have good eyes. Because they see the world as if this is all we've got. And if that's all you've got, then what matters then is, yes, that you make yourself as comfortable as possible in this world, because if that's all I've got, I better make the most of it. I better have the better car, I better have the better house, I better have the in-fashion clothes. We had a funny conversation this morning, and I hope Kathy doesn't mind me sharing this, but as I was coming out to church, she said she took one look at me and said, man, we've got to get you a new wardrobe. And I was able to quote verse... the pagans run after those things, Kathy. and she said, quick as a whip, she said, you're not running after it. We'd have to drag you there kicking and screaming. Yeah. Why do the pagans run after them? Because they've got nothing else to live for. Their eye is bad. And when your eye is bad, your whole life is filled with darkness. I end up living for greed. I live for materialism. I live for here and now. I live for myself. I live for fashion. I become a slave to it. I become convinced about coolness and trendy, and all of that stuff dominates me because my eye is bad. Do you see, when you've got a good eye, you would have written the Lord's Prayer yourself. If you've got a good eye, you would have written verse 33. Have a look at verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You would have, if you have a good eye to see the kingdom for what it is, what else would you do with your life except seek it first? Do you see? And actually, just get the tone. I think the tone of, if you can pick a tone in Jesus' words, I think this is how it goes. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Oh, and all that other stuff will be given to you as well. Our problem is we turn verse 33 into seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and you'll get all this other stuff. Do you know? And Jesus actually completely reversed. He's going, the pagans run after that. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. That is, be most concerned to make sure you're in the kingdom. Be most concerned that you live according to the kingdom's lifestyle and values, pleasing your heavenly Father. Make it your life's priority to be about the kingdom growing and extending and building. Make that your life's passion. Don't worry about the other stuff. It'll come if you need it. If you don't, you won't get it. And that's okay. You know, there are values that flow naturally from getting a good eye. Just imagine an example of this, actually, that a young woman, let's use a man, woman, you could choose either. A young woman's at work and her business puts upon her a new value statement that needs to be signed by all the employees. And this value statement affirms gender diversity and sexual practices is all acceptable and okay. And you're to affirm this as an employee here. And she realises to do that is actually to compromise seeking first the righteousness of God and holding firm to the righteousness of God. You see, to affirm these things is to compromise her favour of her father. What does she do? Well, to not sign it means she'll lose a job. She knows that. Which means she'll lose an income. And she and her husband need her income so they can repay the four-bedroom house with two en-suites and a double garage near the beach. And they know that if they lose her income, they'll lose their house. Wow. What does a person with a good eye do? Four-bedroom house with a bunch of en-suites and a double garage. How many en-suites do you really need anyway? Near the beach versus the favour of the unseen, invisible Heavenly Father who has given his son's life for me. Which matters most to me? If I see things rightly, if I see things as they are, I will cherish my Father before any material prosperity. And so it's easy to make the decision, isn't it? It becomes easy to make the decision. Oh, but hang on. Well, how am I going to live? Where am I going to live? Don't worry about that. There's a demandable house that you can get over there at Terrigal. Won't be four bedroom, won't be en suites, but you'll have a house. I can lend you some clothes. they're not in fashion, but they're... You know, the Lord will provide. Not what you want, but what you need, he will provide. You've just got to learn to realise that what you want is far more than what you need. When you've got a good eye, your life becomes full of light. In this, one of the things I'm trying to point out here is that these decisions of seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, standing for Christ, flows naturally from an eye that sees the way the world is. It's not arbitrarily imposed from outside as a law that you've got to now obey. Get in this. You see, It's easy to imagine that everyone's got lots of different choices in life. Some people can enjoy holidays and career and sports and all that kind of stuff, and some people can pursue all of that. But I'm a Christian, man. I'm under this law that says I've got to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. You know, all right. No. That's failing to understand what's going on here. What Jesus is, when verse 33 comes, seek first the kingdom, what Jesus is doing is not imposing on you an arbitrary law that you've now just got to suck it up and live by. What he's doing is saying, if you've got a good eye, how else would you live? Why would you pursue anything else? How else can you live except seeking first the kingdom? Because the kingdom is the first most important thing that will ever exist. He's actually drawing you in to the very thing that's true and real, and so that it's from within that, of course, verse 33, of course I want to seek first the kingdom. How else? It'd be a foolish thing to not live that way. If your eye is right, your life is full of light. Jesus comes with this clarity of vision, or this eye. He sees the world the way we're meant to see it, and his teaching is almost therefore something that necessarily follows. Don't do what you do to get the reward from men. Why would you? When you've got a heavenly Father, God's favour will come upon you. Why care about what we think of you? Why would you store up for yourselves treasure on earth when you've got a Father who has an inheritance that will never perish, spoiling? Why would you bother? Our challenge, I think, though, is getting our eye right. Seeing the world as we ought to see it, as it actually is. Now, how do you do that? So I want to actually give us some practical stuff here. If I get my eye right, my life becomes full of light, and I'm freed from a pocket. How do I get that eye? Well, let me give you some tips. How do you get that eye? Reflect on the death and resurrection of Christ, lots. Reflect on the death and resurrection of Christ. That God loved you so much he gave his only son for you. Okay. That he raised his son to life again, because there is an age to come that will never perish. These things are real. Reflect on that a lot. Look at the life of Jesus a lot. Read the Gospels lots. Note how many times he speaks like this and speaks with this eternal eye, this way of seeing the world. Absorb it. Look in history and learn some wisdom from it. Ecclesiastes 2, we had it read for us. Look into history and learn some wisdom from it. We've got generations of people before us who all tried to gain the whole world, and yet they're dead. What did they gain for all that? Nothing. Learn some wisdom. Learn wisdom. Pray. Pray this kind of stuff in. Pray for a good eye. Pray that your eye is right, that things then follow, that you see what... Hang around with people who will help you see the way you're meant to see. You know, I've got a person amongst us in church now who has a whole bunch of great sayings, and one of his sayings is, you're the average of your five best friends. Isn't that interesting? You're the average of your five best friends. So the people you spend most time with will shape you profoundly. Hang out with people who have good eyes. Yeah? Hang out and be someone who has a good eye to actually help others. The way you see things will influence friends. But, look, I'm conscious that it's possible to know these things. It's possible actually to have an eye that sees these things and yet still lack the faith to choose rightly in light of what you know. Let me offer practically again some disciplines that can help. And this comes from a simple observation that the way I see things shapes the way I'll act. But the way I act can help me see things better. There's this funny kind of thing that bounces back and forward. I'll give you some examples of this. If you consciously start doing good things for others and deliberately refuse to ever tell anyone you've done it because you want your Heavenly Father to see what you've done and receive from him his favour. If you do that consciously, it'll help your eye get clearer. It'll help your eye get clearer. And I bet as soon as you try and do that, you'll start finding conversations where you just want to drop that you've done it. Yeah, it'll be an interesting challenge for you. But fight it. When you give money, don't tell anyone about it. When you help the widow, the orphan, don't tell anyone about it. Just do it. And look to your Heavenly Father for your pleasure. You start doing that and it will help your eye get right. Let me tell you about giving. If you've got a good eye and you see the world as temporary and you've got an inheritance to come, you'll give away lots of money. You'll give away lots of money. But giving away lots of money can help your eye get better. It's a funny thing. And I'd encourage you today to go home with your husband or wife and choose an amount of money that's big and give it away. Now, lest you think that this is about some kind of self-serving technique that Andrew's using to get you to give money to church because we're behind budget and all of that, which we are, lest you think that's a technique I'm using, if you're afraid that it is, you give it to someone else. Give it to another church. Give it to some other cause. I don't care where you give it. But if you've got an eye like Jesus, where will you give it to most particularly? Kingdom things. Kingdom things. Find a kingdom thing and give a big chunk of money to it. And the thing that will happen is you'll have to go through this pain of, wow, can we live without that money? What about the holiday? What's going to cost us? And it will force you to think through, which world are you living for? This one or the one to come? Do I trust my Heavenly Father really will serve and look after me and carry me through this? Do you see what it does for you? Take that exercise. When you catch yourself worrying about circumstances and clothes and housing, bring these anxieties to God in prayer. Consciously set them before Him and bring your worries to Him and say, Lord, I am worried. I know I shouldn't be. Please help me trust You. And then reach into the cupboard, the wardrobe, and pull out that out-of-season dress and wear it all week. If you're a woman, of course. Do you know what I mean? Like, just make yourself wear that thing that's out of season and go, I can do this. I can do this. You know, I'm conscious in all of this that one of the things that does make it hard is fear. Fear. Why do I find it hard to trust God? Why do I find it hard to give away? Why do I find it hard to do things and not want people to know I've done it? Because I'm afraid of losing something. What am I afraid of losing? Work that out. Identify what I'm afraid of. Deal with those fears, name them and bring them into the light. Will I really lose if I give away? Will I really lose if I don't tell anyone? Bring those fears to God, to your Heavenly Father who cares. Brothers and sisters, there's a great deal at stake. There is a great deal at stake in this. Your good is at stake and your heart is at stake. Your good is at stake. If you do things before men for their favour, you've got your reward, that's it. Jesus doesn't want you to have that only. He wants more for you. Your heart's at stake. Where your treasure is, there your heart is, says Jesus. If your treasure is here and now, if you have invested here and now, then your heart will be brought down to here and now and you will lose your God. You will be lost to Him. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. There's a great deal at stake. Now, to finish. Some of you need a hug. Yeah, I'm lining up later. It's all, we're going to do it, all right? You want someone else, I heard that. Some of you need a hug, and here's the hug. You've got a Heavenly Father who loves you. He's got it. Know that He cares in your worries, in your fears, in your concerns about what others think. You've got a Heavenly Father who loves you. Feel the warmth of that truth. All the sacrifices, you've got a Heavenly Father who sees, who will reward you. Continue to hang on to Him. You got that? A hug. Some of you need a kick. And I'm going to line up later for that one too. Some of you need a kick. You cannot serve two masters. Stop thinking you can. Now, how do you know which one's which? How do you know who needs the hug and who needs the kick? Well, with all the conversation, I think this group needs the kick over here. This group, no. How do you work it out? How do you know which one you need? Look, if you're sitting there hearing this and you're going, oh, Lord, I want to see things rightly. I want to please my Heavenly Father. I want to stop being caught up in these things. You need a hug. You need to embrace the Heavenly Father who loves you and go home with that warmth and that truth. He does see what you do in secret. How do you know if you need a kick? You need a kick if you're sitting here thinking, I've got this all sorted. Yeah. Now I've got my money right. I've got my life right. It's okay. I see all those things. You need a kick. Be careful lest you think you stand firm. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us see the world as we're meant to see it. Help us have good eyes, that our lives might be full of light. And we ask this in Jesus' name.